Today, as we look at the Psalm 144, we are going to particularly consider the response of the people of God to the strange children that are spoken of in these verses. Last time we considered something of the strange children and what it was that marked them out as the enemies of God's people, how they acted, how they operated, their character, their methodology, their agenda of destruction against the cause of God. Because, right across the board, in every case, the agenda of the wicked is the destruction of God's work. Wherever the devil is at work, however nice the sinner may be, however pleasant the personality, the unconverted, as the agents of the kingdom of darkness, must be seen as those who pose a threat to the welfare of the people of God and to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, such is the difference between the children of God and the strange children that are spoken of here, the wicked. Such is the difference between God's people and the wicked, that there is always a reaction between them. There is always a reaction. One is looked upon as the child of God, whereas the other is strange. There is a difference. A difference in nature, a difference in outlook, a difference in constitution. There is a difference between God's people and the worldly, ungodly man. And just as in the setting of a chemistry experiment, there are elements that react very strongly one with the other when they are brought into each other's presence. They may sit perfectly inactive when they are alone, but when brought into contact with another volatile agent, they will react. I remember a long time ago doing experiments of that kind in chemistry class, where I think I can remember it was the metal sodium, and it's sitting quite nicely there in its oil storage and it doesn't do anything. But put it in water, the thing will even burn in water. There is a reaction. Bring it out into the air and immediately there is an intense reaction. God's people, as the children of God, and the wicked as the children of the devil, are going to always react when brought together. There is a conflict. There is a battle. It is impossible to the nature of both families, both sets of children, it is impossible to the nature of either to live at peace with the other. The devil's kingdom can never be at peace with the kingdom of God. Satan, his name just means adversary, is perpetually the enemy of God and the enemy of God's cause. And the sinner, being spiritually a child of the devil by nature, shares in that satanic animosity to God and to God's cause. That's what makes the sinner a rebel. That's what makes the sinner defy God and His laws. That's why he lives in rejection of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it boils down to the fact that it is simply an expression of his spiritual pedigree that is inherently at war with God. The child of God, by regeneration, having been born again, has had implanted within them, as John the Apostle put it, the very seed of God Himself. And he is no longer at war with God, having been conquered by the grace of God, changed by the grace of God. He is now part of the family of God and is on God's side. And that, of course, is what the evangelistic efforts of the Church of Christ must all be about. It must be the conversion of enemies. That's what it's about. It must face men with the reality in the gospel, you are the enemy of God. And in a certain sense, I must recognize the sinner as my enemy. But I must extend to him the love of God and the gospel and say, God is offering you peace with himself through faith in Christ. And it is as grace is at work in that heart, and they are conquered by sovereign grace and converted by the grace of Christ and brought into the family of God, that then they change sides, if you like, and are on God's side in the battle. There's no passivity. It's one side or the other. No individual in all of creation, in all of mankind, can find themselves in neutral ground. There is no man's land in God's estimation, in God's description of this battle. It's on one side or the other. Either you're on God's side as his child, or you're on the other side and his enemy as the child of the devil, a strange child. Now the psalmist describes in this psalm, and this is particularly the theme we want to get to today, he describes the response or the reaction of God's children to the threat that is posed to the cause of God by the agenda of the strange children, the children of the devil, the kingdom of darkness, that he has spoken of here. There are two parts to the response. First of all, there is war. This is a psalm set in the context of war. We said last time, in some introductory remarks, that there is a natural battle that is in the historical context here. David is facing a natural battle with a real physical sword, leading the armies of Israel out to do battle with some of the enemies of that nation. But there are spiritual overtones even for David in that battle, because he brings the matter to God in prayer and he looks for God to intervene. There was political warfare, but it was a political expression in terms of Israel's place as a nation under God. It was a political expression of a spiritual reality. That spiritual reality still prevails for the people of God today, regardless of the political context that they find themselves in. There is a spiritual warfare that must be fought, that is reflected in this psalm. And that is the first response. There is a battle that must be fought. There is a second element to the response that we will consider next time in the will of the Lord. And that is the response of earnest prayer for God to come down in a personal display of his power, his majesty and glory, and for God to deal with the enemy. Those two things always go together. There is a battle that the Christian soldier has to fight, but there is, even in fighting that warfare, the recognition and the prayer, God must work. The Lord has to step in here personally to do something in the context of this battle to defeat the threat that is posed by strange children, to deal with them. Those are the two elements to the response of the children of God to the strange children and the threat they pose to God's cause, to fight and to pray. It is very obviously God's will for his people to contend against the agenda of the wicked. God's people are called to fight. We emphasize again that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We do not take up a literal weapon of war to engage in political warfare to advance a spiritual cause. We are speaking here of a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. God desires his people to resist, to fight, to contend against the agenda of the kingdom of darkness. And as we think of the battle that is the response of God's people to strange children, we must notice first of all that God instructs his people in this warfare. God instructs his people in this battle. Verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. This warfare that the psalmist is speaking about is an important aspect of the revelation of truth. God is teaching His people. There is reference here to that divine instruction of the people of God. Here is the revelation of truth. Here is God's self-revelation to His people. And divine instruction will always relate to this particular topic. Ultimately, everything that God teaches His people is a preparation for their warfare. There is no such thing as considering learning of God apart from this warfare. It's not as if, to use the analogy of a college situation, it's not as if the child of God can enter God's training program, God's university, God's college, and can go through that program without ever taking in the little class that is sort of an add-on option that deals with Christian warfare. It's not just sort of one of those fine print options down at the end of the curriculum that is just there whether you want to study it. If you have a particular interest in it, well, you can add that little option on. But you can get a perfectly good Christian degree without ever dealing with Christian warfare. Don't understand it that way. God's Training Institute is a war college. The ultimate goal in all that God teaches His people is to produce a graduate who is a Christian soldier. And just as you will have in the great military academies of our day, no matter what nation you go to, there will be courses that at face value do not really relate directly to the warfare and to actually handling the weapons of war. Yet, you stand back and look at the whole thing and the program is all integrated to produce at the end a fighting soldier. So it is with God's education program. There is no other graduate program in God's school. And even though there is a wide variety of areas of Christian service, and not every child of God has the same calling and the same course to walk in life, there is nevertheless this unifying factor across the board. Every child of God is called to be a soldier. Every element of truth as part of the divine curriculum is ultimately geared to the production of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And when the psalmist here speaks of the instruction program, which teaches the hands to war and the fingers to fight, he is not speaking about a little specialist class. He is rather encompassing all of the instruction that God gives His people. Every area of theology, every area of Christian doctrine, every area of biblical study is in view, because all of truth converges on this single purpose, the production of a Christian soldier who will stand for God and contend against the darkness of the kingdom of darkness. It is always a mark of false teaching. Always. Always a mark of false teaching that it has an agenda to promote a life that makes peace with what God is at war with. That's always the mark of false teaching and false doctrine, a false gospel. It was one evidence of that in the days of the prophets, and Peter assures us that they have been around in every generation of God's people, but take the familiar words of the prophets that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel dealt with. Peace, peace, they said, when there was no peace. They were the proponents of peace when God was the proponent of war. And that is just one little specialist evidence of a characteristic that runs right across the board of all false doctrine and false teaching. It is ready to promote peace with what God is at war with. And false doctrine will always seek to promote in those that adhere to it a lifestyle that is completely at variance with the life of rigor and discipline and military order that the truth seeks to promote. God's word always works toward the production of a soldier. False teaching always works toward the production of one who sits down and does nothing to battle sin, to battle against error and false doctrine and against the devil's kingdom. And wherever you have an influence that tends to produce, even among God's people, that tends to produce the attitude that I can sit down and do nothing, there is no battle, there is no need to contend with sin and to fight against ungodliness and worldliness, that is a false influence. That is the influence of the devil. That is not the teaching of God. God's truth always works toward the production of a soldier who will fight sin, wickedness, the devil, and the world. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 7. Let me just point out that in the verse 1, the apostle indicates the application of these words to our own days. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. Verse 7, here's what we read. But refuse old profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now the metaphor here is not a military one, but the doctrine is the same. And the apostle is urging upon Timothy and upon all believers that in these days of apostasy, when strange children, to use the psalmist's words, are increasing, when the agenda of wickedness is abounding and prospering, that the child of God, using the imagery here of gymnastics or of athletic activity, must strive, denying self, giving oneself over entirely to the rigor and the discipline of this activity, to resist the errors of the day and to give ourselves with that discipline to personal godliness and to the advance of the kingdom of God. Part of the revelation of truth. Look at it again in verse 1. It is part of what the Holy Ghost expressly teaches His church. And the Spirit of God never teaches His church anything outside the parameters of Scripture. It is through the written word that the Holy Ghost teaches. Here is His express word written in the Scriptures. God teaches His people to give themselves entirely, like the dedicated athlete, or as in the imagery of the psalm, like the dedicated soldier, to give themselves entirely to the advance of the kingdom of God. Especially that is necessary in days when there is all around us departure from the faith. When strange children are increasing, and the Church of Jesus Christ is under attack, we must recognize that it is the purpose of God to give ourselves to this warfare. Look across the page in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the verse 5. Again, he's dealing with some of the false teaching that already was to be seen in Timothy's day and certainly will increase toward the end of the age, that there will be perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And he goes on to speak about the spirit of worldliness and covetousness and the love of money and that spirit of ease that covets the good things of the world and the pleasures and the luxuries of life. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art called. And those are words that apply not only to a preacher. They apply to every child of God. That's what Christian maturity is all about. It is about fleeing from the lure and the appeal of the indolence and ease that is offered by the world, a turning from that and a giving of ourselves to the warfare of faith. That's what the instruction of God is and tends to produce, the rigor, the discipline of a good soldier engaged in battle. But let's take the thought a little further. This warfare is an important aspect of the revelation of truth. But let's think that the instruction of God is necessary in the battle against apostasy. It is the instruction of God that is needed in order to prepare for this battle that the psalmist envisages here. It is the Lord who is doing the teaching. The Lord teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight, the psalmist here says. Every child of God is to recognize that if I am to be equipped to deal with the threat that is posed to the Church of Christ today by the apostasy that is developing all around us, by the kingdom of darkness, I must be taught of God. There's no other way. You and I personally must be taught by the Lord. It's not something that just rubs off on you by assembling with soldiers, any more than a little guy who's enthusiastic about military matters, any more than he can become a fully fledged soldier just by sort of hanging out with soldiers. He might learn a thing or two. But there's only one way to become a soldier, and that's to go through the program. And it's God alone that can do the teaching. You and I as individuals, if we're going to stand where David stood, if we're going to engage in the right God-appointed response to the apostasy and the developing spirit of wickedness and opposition all around us, we must be taught of God. No other way. You need to learn of the Lord. You need to deal with God. Now that does require discipline. I remember one time thinking to myself that it would be good to get a particular qualification that I didn't have at the time. And it involved going to night classes and doing various study modules. But you know, I couldn't do it. For whatever reason, I just couldn't do it. I wanted to do it, but the discipline wasn't there. To go into these classes involved sacrifice of time, and I just wasn't prepared to put that effort in. And I just dropped out of the class. And I had, of course, to forfeit the qualification that I thought might have been useful. But you know, there are many of God's people that think that way. Like to be a soldier, but not prepared to spend the time with God to learn how. Remember what Jude said? Jude chapter 3. Usually when we think of the war against apostasy, we inevitably at some point come to consider these words of the apostle Jude in the verse 3 of his little epistle. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares. He was going to write and instruct them about the ordinary matters of the gospel. Those were things they needed to learn about, but here something was more pressing on this occasion. It was needful for me to write and to exhort, to press upon you this instruction, to fight, to contend for the faith, because there are certain men, strange children, crept in unawares. They had got into the church unnoticed. They looked a little like a Christian. In fact, these men had come in and were accepted as teachers in the church, but they were strange children. They were of a foreign birth. They were not the children of God. They were part of the enemy. They hadn't been recognized. They were enemies working undercover against the kingdom of darkness. And James says, now let me give you some of the Word of God here on this. Let me bring to bear some divine instruction. Let me give you the Word of the Lord to prepare you to contend for the faith. Again, 1 Timothy 4:1, we've already thought of the words, the Spirit speaketh expressly. And it is as the Spirit speaks directly, clearly, personally, that the instruction is given. You resist the working of the apostasy and the various tenets that it advances, and you give yourself to godliness. Look at Revelation, just over the page from Jude. Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Who is this book for? Servants. What do servants do? They work. This book has as one of its major themes the revelation of the great apostasy that will take place in the final stage of this age. That serves as the background for the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ that is in the foreground of this book. But Christ's glory is revealed against the background of the great apostasy and anti-Christianity. But all the way through this book, as that theme is there to be learned and to be examined, it is set out in such a way as to instruct servants. In other words, it is the purpose of God that in revealing what He does about the apostasy and about the glory of Jesus Christ, it is to impress upon His people there is a work to do. Here is what you are to contend against. Here is the atmosphere and environment in which you must work for Christ as His bond servant. And while the term itself is not directly related to a military setting, if you read the book and understand the revelation of the apostasy that is there, it is very clear that the servants of Jesus Christ are soldiers and must contend against that apostasy. And how are they equipped and prepared for that struggle and that work? By the revelation that God has given to Jesus Christ to be communicated through His apostles to His people. This book specifically, the whole book generally, the Word of Christ given from God to men to equip and instruct His servants. Let's give some attention to the identity of the teacher. In the Psalm 144, it is the Lord who is in view, God Himself as the instructor of His people, teaching them in this warfare. But see how the psalmist describes Him. Blessed be the Lord my strength. Here is a particular view of God. Out of this view of God, if you like, there springs the lessons that we will have to give attention to, that prepare the psalmist and the people of God generally for this battle. Here is a description of the teacher. Now, if you were to look at, just pick up any sort of a bulletin from an academic institution and look at the list of faculty that are there, if there's any details at all given of the qualifications of the professors that are there on that faculty, you may be fairly sure what Joe Bloggs, if he has a degree in computer science, that's what he's going to be teaching. He's not the fellow that's going to be teaching geography or history. He's going to be teaching according to his qualifications. You don't need to know the man. You don't even need to see the class schedule. You don't have to sit and listen. You look at his qualification and it says right there what his degree is in. You know that's the professor that's going to be teaching that particular subject. And if you have an interest in that subject, well, he's the fellow you're going to be looking out for. It's his classes you're going to want to take. Well, here is this class on warfare for the people of God. And here is a description of the teacher. The Lord, my strength. Now, no word in Scripture is superfluous to the meaning. No word in Scripture can be just simply apply some weight out to it and say, well, it's not really relevant. No, every word and every letter is important. And when David says here that it is the Lord my strength that teaches me to fight, then there is significance in that. The Lord my strength, or you might even have a marginal alternative there, the Lord my rock. The covenant God is the significance of the name Jehovah that's translated the Lord here. The Lord of the covenant, the God of redemption, the Lord who is ever the same and who in his eternal mercy has pledged himself in an eternal covenant with his eternal Son to save the people that are eternally given to Christ, for whom he lived, for whom he died. This is Jehovah. All of these ideas are brought to bear here upon the statement of the text. The Lord, the God of redemption, the God of the covenant, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of redeeming mercy, is the teacher in this military course. There are so many ideas that spring out of a consideration of the significance of the name Jehovah. Do you remember the first gospel promise? Do you remember the first expression of that great gospel covenant that Jehovah entered into to save the people of Christ, to save believing sinners? Where in Genesis 3:15 he spoke of Christ as the seed of the woman who would come and triumph over Satan. And what did the Lord say? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now notice, what's he talking about there? We could easily import the language of Psalm 144 into Genesis 3:15 and say that the Lord Jehovah in the Garden of Eden said to Adam, even as he promised Christ as the virgin-born seed of the woman, I will put warfare between my children and strange children, your children, the children of the devil. There will be war. The God of the covenant, Jehovah, God of redemption, initiated this battle. He is the instructor. He is the one who teaches his people to fight. It's Jehovah, the eternal God, because this battle is one that endures. It's not just something that's related to the mists of time in early history, or not even related to David's day only, or the days of Jude and the apostles. Here is something that as long as Jehovah lives, the I Am, there will be war between God and the kingdom of darkness. He's the teacher. You can't learn in this class without being impressed with the eternal, unchanging nature of this warfare. It is a war that must be fought today. Every child of God that sits in God's academy is impressed with this lesson. The battle is a battle that I must fight. Is it the same battle that David fought? In spiritual terms, yes. That has been fought by every generation of God's people since the beginning, Yes, it's the same battle, but I have to fight it. Because it's a battle in which Jehovah, the I Am, instructs me. He is the I Am who is my rock. The idea in the word here is simply the idea of God's massive, solid power that is the object of faith. That's what I'm resting in. God, my strength. He is the rock of eternities. He is the rock of my salvation. The massive strength of God that has initiated warfare against sin. This is my God. This is my Savior. This is my Jehovah. And on the basis of that solid platform of what God, Jehovah is, I go to fight. I have often pointed out to you, and I love to repeat it, in 1 Peter chapter 5, where the threat of Satan to the sheep of God is depicted there as the threat of a lion against the flock. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion. He's still on the loose. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. There is something almost humorous in the idea of a sheep resisting a lion. But the sheep that has its feet on the faith, on the rock that Jehovah is, can defy the lion. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? It's as if Peter is saying, recognize, the Lord is my rock, the Lord is my strength, and on that basis, the sheep can fight the lion. The product of this instruction is always a war and a fight. Look at those two words that the psalmist uses in the verse 1. You can't sit under God's instruction. You cannot, please understand this, you cannot learn of God and not fight. You cannot know anything of God and not on the basis of that knowledge engage in warfare. It's not possible. This is a reality in the Christian life. And the more schooled a child of God is in the knowledge of God, the more they will be seen to battle against sin. The more sharp their vision and their perception will be to say, that's an enemy. Whereas there might be another Christian over here who, for whatever reason, hasn't learned enough of the Lord yet to recognize that as a threat. That's why, usually speaking, the ranks in the structure of the army are filled by men of progressive experience and progressive training. So you don't have a first-year raw recruit acting as a general. The man who's the general has worked his way up, usually speaking, through long experience and long instruction, and he knows what he's doing. The fresh recruit may act as an armchair general and love to be able to tell the general what to do, but usually the general has learned by experience what the private hasn't. And where there is instruction and where there is learning and where there is exposure to what God has to teach, there will be a war. And the more you know of God, the more evident this battle will be seen. The graduate of God's training academy is a soldier to his fingertips. Not just a soldier in his head or his heart. Look at verse 1. He's a soldier to his fingertips. He teacheth my hands to war. It's not just a desire to war. It's not just a plan to war. It's not the engaging in paper exercises. You know how in military training, so often there are these paper exercises engaged in. Sham fights and mock battles. All part of the training. But this is real. This gets to the hands. It's not just strategy worked out in the head. The hand becomes active in the battle. And the emphasis upon the hand and then upon the fingers. You will see how that takes the idea a little further, that this is activity that involves dexterity, that involves a greater degree of adeptness and agility in the battle. It's not just the hand, but the fingers. And to his fingertips, the man that is taught of God becomes a warrior and a soldier. We live in an age when, because of the encouragement of a selfish agenda, self-indulgence, we see all around us in society generally a great spirit of laziness and oafishness. You know where you see these fellas and they're half hanging out of their clothes and they can't even haul their trousers up and they're walking on the hems and they're walking along and their hands are swaying, and if they talk, they talk without moving their lips. It's just too much effort. You know, that is so contrary to the spirit of Christian learning and Christian warfare. Look at this man. He's taught of God. And I can almost feel the adrenaline in the words. You can feel the tingle in the tip of his fingers. He has been taught of God and his hand is itching to fight. It causes us to lament. Sometimes we go into a store and we are faced with a clerk or some person there who's charged with serving us in whatever capacity, and they can hardly lift their hands to do anything. They can hardly open their mouth to talk to you. And you maybe have the reaction, what did you ever learn in school? Didn't you learn something? This is not the mark of intelligence. This is not the mark of learning. No more is it the mark of Christian learning, where you have that kind of oafish sort of a Christian that's just trudging along. There's not that battle readiness to the fingertips. Because when God teaches you, that's the product. Let me show you in 1 John chapter 2. Let me quickly read you these words. 1 John 2 verse 13. I write unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men because ye have overcome the wicked one. Again verse 14. I have written unto you young men, the middle of the verse, because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you and ye have overcome the wicked one. Here were young men fighting in this spiritual warfare. And they were strong in the battle. And they were strong because the word of God abode in them. They had been taught of the Lord. And what did it produce? It produces a spirit of battling against sin, against the wicked one. And not only that, it produces the spirit of warfare that keeps fighting until the battle is won. That's what it produces. We're not going to give up. We're going to fight. And energized by the instruction that God gives in His Word, we're going to fight and we're going to overcome. And here were young men, they were living in the victory. Not because they were young, but because they had the Word of God abiding in their hearts. I believe that John emphasizes the youth of these people, these young men, simply to indicate that this is a special priority in youth. There is a time to fight this battle. And while every Christian at every stage in life fights the warfare, there is a period of life in which that service is going to be particularly active and particularly valiant in the period of youth. We need to see our children and our young people instructed of God in such a way as to produce in them a readiness to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to see their hands and their fingers energized by divine instruction to fight the wicked one, to fight sin and apostasy. How you say that's not for the young? God says it is. God says it is. We need to see our young people instructed by God to fight. Let me leave you with this final thought on this point, and we're going to leave it here for today. That the soul of the child of God rejoices in this instruction. Here is the heart of the true Christian. There is within the child of God that which rejoices in instruction to fight. It's not that the child of God is particularly belligerent or warlike by nature, because there is a sense in which the Christian has a very peaceable nature and desires, as far as it's possible, to live peaceably with all men. But there is a spirit of warfare generated in the soul. That spiritual fight against sin, against the flesh, against the world, against all that is anti-God. A spirit of resistance and contention against it. There is that spirit born that rejoices to be taught of God in the battle. You know, this is why every true Christian rejoices in the instruction of God's Word. Why it comes to our soul with delight. It's like manna from heaven to hear a word from God, because it nourishes the spirit of resistance against sin. There is within the Christian that which will say with David, "Blessed be God who teaches me to fight." You know, there are professing Christians today that would curse you if you said God is a God of war. If you were to say with Moses, "Jehovah is a man of war," they'd curse you for it and say, "You're a blasphemer. You're stuck like some legalistic Pharisee in the Mosaic economy. You know nothing about New Testament love." I tell you, this is Jehovah, the unchanging God, the God of the Old and the New Testaments, the God of the covenant. "Blessed be God, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." If God gets the hold of your hands by His Word and says, "Here's what I want you to do." If God takes you by the fingers and says, "Here is what I want you to do as a soldier to fight against sin," there will be a response in the heart of the genuine Christian which will say, "Thank you, Lord. Bless God. Take these hands, feeble as they are, take them and do something with them. Do something with these hands that will resist the enemies of God. I'm just a child. What can a child do?" Oh, it's interesting to look in the Bible and see the role, even in serious warfare, the children played. There's a work that even children can do in the great spiritual battle. But I'm old and feeble and I can't do what I used to be able to do. There's things you can do in the battle. There's a role for you. There's a role for every child of God. As we yield our hands to Him, He will instruct us to fight. He will teach us, taking our hands and even our fingers and using them to resist the power of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the advance of apostasy. Tell me this, is your hand, to put it that way, under divine instruction? The beautiful picture that the Lord uses in a different context in Hosea, where He says, "I took Ephraim by the arms and I made him to go." Like a father teaching a toddler to walk, taking them by the hand. Where are your hands today? The Bible presents an interesting picture on occasions of God's people in a state of discouragement and defeat, with the hands hang down, the hands and the arms limp at their sides. The prophet encourages them to lift up the hands that hang down and confirm or strengthen the feeble knees. They had abandoned the place of prayer. They were living in defeat and were conquered and in despair. But there's a battle to be taken up again. Tell me, where are your hands today? In this spiritual warfare, are your hands being trained by the Word of God to actively resist sin and worldliness in your own heart and in your own life? And through a public witness for God, resisting sin and apostasy in society? Is that what your hands are engaged in? David is writing here as a child of God. Every child of God should have their hands committed to that Christian warfare that God has called His people to. May the Lord instruct us in this. Next time, in the will of God, we will look at the lessons that God teaches His people in order to prepare them for the war. We'll have to leave the aspect of the response to the strange children that deals with the prayer for God's personal intervention to a later time. Next time we'll come back to think of how the Lord teaches His people, what He teaches them, what lessons there are, because they're spoken of here, verse 2 and 3 and 4 particularly, the lessons that God impresses upon His people to equip them to fight. We trust the Lord will write His word upon our hearts and equip us to serve Him in this battle.